Derek isn't here, but Catherine has kept us going this morning. Thank you for being here. This is our last class in 2 Peter, and so I'm delighted that you are here. Thank you for joining us. I feel like we should be in a little closet somewhere in the church, you know, but this is where it happens. And so anyway, I am grateful for your presence. This is, of course, beginning of a big break, because next week and for the next roughly 3 months, we won't be meeting. And so anyway, I'll be thinking of you all summer long and missing you and hoping that you can make it back in the fall when we are starting a series I'm calling Letters from the Apostle of Love for 2nd and 3rd John. So that is what I'll be prepping for this summer. If you're interested, you may want to know that between about the 15th and the 25th of this month, of June, Candy and I are going to be in Ireland, and I've been asked to come over there and speak at the Cavan School of Theology, which is in Ireland, not too far from Dublin. And so I'm looking forward to doing that, and I hope you'll, if you think of it, say a prayer, because these kind of international excursions are fairly new for me to go out speaking, and I don't necessarily look for those opportunities, but when they come and bang on your door, what are you going to do? So I'm off to that part of the world, and hopefully it'll be a time of real blessing for the folks that are there, and of course Candy and I are looking forward to this as well. So anyway, just so you know a little bit of that. Otherwise, it's going to be a fairly quiet summer, and as I say, we'll be back. I'm expecting the third week, usually it is in September, when we'll be starting this up again. So anyway, this is the last few verses of 2 Peter chapter 3. This is the point where Peter, of course, is kind of coming in for a landing. He has been giving us significant warnings about those that he styles as false teachers in the church, you know. And of course, he expands it in chapter 3 now to others who are not exactly false teachers, but may have a similar influence. He calls them scoffers. And he says of them that they're kind of saying, wait a minute, you know, we thought there was going to be fireworks, we thought that there's going to be some kind of big deal cataclysm, and nothing much is happening. Everything's going on the way it has from the beginning. Where's this, you know, big deal coming that Jesus predicted? And you get this kind of skeptical attitude that begins to infect the community of faith, because people are thinking, well, yeah, it has been like 30 years, 31 years or so since Jesus said that. It seems like everything's normal. We don't see any, you know, great signs in the sky, that kind of thing. And so people were becoming a little bit unsure about whether they could rely on the predictions that Jesus has made. And so Peter, of course, gives them some good counsel. We looked at that. The last thing he says, you know, the heavens are going to disappear with a roar, the elements will melt. You recall we talked about the last week. But he says, but you, since you have in your mind these things are coming, you're looking forward now in the rather immediate future to the new heavens and the new earth that are coming. Live your lives here in reverent fear. And that's where we left off last week. And so that's where I want to pick up now. So the next thoughts that Peter gives us really are a continuation of that statement, and it goes this way. So this is beginning at verse 14 of 2 Peter chapter 3, the Word of God. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, that is this new heaven and new earth, the true beginning of the kingdom is the idea here, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with Him. Keep in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation. Just as our dear brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. Now listen, his letters do contain, I grant you, some things that are hard to get. Here's Peter, an apostle. And even he scratches his head sometimes over some of the things Paul says, you know. But anyway, Some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort. I like the older word, rest, as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. But you, dear friends, since you already know this, be on your guard that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. End of 2 Peter. So with that, let's have a word of prayer and we'll get going. Our Father, we are deeply grateful that you have so bountifully blessed us. And we thank you that we can gather in this place and that we can review these remarkable words that have come from your apostle. We pray that we would be faithful to their meaning, that we would hear them as you intend, and that our lives would be given the benefit of that through your grace. And all of that we give you thanks for now in Jesus' name. Amen. So Peter basically says, Paul said something similar to the Philippians. He said, live in a manner worthy of the gospel. The gospel is such a message that if we really embrace it, there's a kind of elevation of the way that we live. We have some new idea of who we are. Appreciated Betsy emphasizing that, kind of a new identity in Christ, a new purpose. All of that is given to us. And Peter's saying something along the same lines here. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this dawning of a new day, this beginning of the kingdom that Jesus himself announced, repent because the kingdom is rolling into town. That was his first sermon, you know. And here it is now, at the end of that first generation, taking full and complete expression of its reality in history as the old covenant is finally coming to its terminus. This is the beginning of the new. It's been coming for a while, and now this is kind of the turning point. Since you're looking forward to this new heaven and new earth, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Three words, three different meanings. Spotless. This is a very rare word in the New Testament, aspiloi. It's only used four times, twice by Peter. Once in 1 Peter, once in 2 Peter. That's one of those many kind of subtle arguments that the same guy wrote both letters. I've mentioned to you before that there is at least a common theory floating around that two different guys wrote these letters, and 2 Peter was probably way later, and so on. And that's kind of the critical analysis of this that you'll hear from some. I'm not smart enough to go there, so I just think the same guy wrote them. And that's the assumption I make. And at least I know that I got some pretty good people in my corner who've pointed out all of the interesting parallels in rather distinct vocabulary. Words that don't normally show up elsewhere show up in both of these letters. And at least at some level, that suggests to it probably is the same guy that wrote both of them. And this is a good example of it. So anyway, the focus, the force of this word is a kind of private consciousness of your own, you know, state of openness, transparency, I would say, before God. Are you spotless before God? It's something only you know. I can't see it in you. Presumably, you can't see it in me. Does your conscience have any fog on it, is a way of thinking about it. You know, is there anything where you feel like, well, it's all okay except for that little piece right there? That would be the spot that he's kind of gunning for at this point. Do we have a kind of open transparency before God? The term that's often used to convey the same thing is a godly life. A godly life means a life that is being lived with a sense that God is watching, that I live my life before him much more than before anybody else. He looks on the heart, and so how's my heart before him? That's really, it's a very penetrating idea and one for us Christians to take seriously. The next word is the word blameless. That has more with a public perception. So one is private, one is public. To have a blameless life means to have a life that people out there who are observing me can't find anything to fault in me, in my behavior. Most of you know the remarkable career of Billy Graham, who was kind of a dominant personality and evangelist, of course, for some 50 years in our history, and he was an evangelist to the world. He had a little tight cadre of men who were with him all through his career. Names you would recognize, George Beverly Shea, you know, those guys that are all kind of traveled with him. He laid down at the beginning of his career some very rigid rules for all of these men who traveled with him. There was about a half a dozen of them. And the whole point of it was to make sure their lives were blameless. And some of these rules might strike you as almost too severe. He had a rule that none of these men would ever enter an elevator with someone of the opposite sex when only the two of them were in the elevator. That's the kind of thing he set as a rule. And they all observed it. And there were many others like that, that we might think were pretty picky, you know, but he wanted to make sure nobody could ever raise a shadow of a question of an appearance of evil. And in fact, it's a remarkable thing. He went for whatever his extended career was, there was never a hint of a trace of a scandal connected with Billy Graham. You all know that if you're old enough to remember his career. Well, that's the kind of thing. This is, don't even have an appearance of evil in your life. That's the term blameless. So spotless inwardly, blameless outwardly, and then bringing these together, the third one, be found in peace. This is especially acute given that the next several years, assuming that Peter's writing maybe 62, 63, just before all beep is going to break out throughout the Roman Empire, it's a time to remind yourself you should be distinguished especially by the fact that you are at peace when everybody else is melting down. Because that's what's going to be happening. And indeed, the historical witness is exactly that, not only in Jerusalem, but also throughout the Roman world. Suetonius, Tacitus, other historians who record the events of the first century Roman world, not so much interested in Jerusalem, Josephus gives us that, but the universal testimony was that it looked like Rome was going off the edge. And many people despaired that he would even survive. The civil conflict in the city itself and throughout the empire was really a terrifying thing. And a lot of people were melting down. But these Christians, they were the ones who just seemed to have a kind of equanimity, confidence, stability. And in fact, as it turns out, as 70 AD rolled around and history rolled into 71, the Christians were there in vast numbers and the Christian movement just grew exponentially during those years because they took Peter's advice, of course. So we should be taking these character qualities to heart. We don't live at the same moment in history, but the same qualities are certainly pertinent in our lives because we live at a time when I trust you. You know people who are melting down right now. They think it's the end of the world because of what's happening in politics or economics or something else, and they're just beside themselves and their hair's on fire and they just don't know what's going to happen next, and they're just going, and you have to hang on. Whatever your politics are, you can say, wait a minute. You know, God is bigger than this nanosecond in which we're living. So let's just get a grip and realize we rest our lives on a sovereign, on a foundation of a sovereign God. And that nothing is happening here that surprises him. So anyway, it's good counsel for all of us, all Christians down through history. One commentator said, peace here reflects the deep conviction that God is sovereign. If you really believe that, you're really going to be at peace. And all is happening according to his purpose and plan. Peter reminds these folks that delay is actually a good thing, not a bad thing. His critique has been of those he calls skeptics or scoffers. Where's this coming, he promised? Everything's going on, you know, and kind of that attitude. And it causes these folks who hear that to think, well, yeah, how come something hasn't happened yet? Where's the fireworks display? How come things just keep going on? And Peter says, wait a minute, this is not a bug, it's a feature. The delay is good. The delay means salvation. Peter says, bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation because it means that God is waiting until the last possible moment because in his sovereignty there are still people that need to come in, people that he has called, But the door hasn't quite opened for them yet. There's still some circumstances that need to come together before they can come in. And so this delay is not something broken down. It's actually something that is intended. The patience of the Lord, says one, is to allow for the salvation of others. Impatience would close the door too soon. Remember the two witnesses. Most did not believe, but many did. You probably recognize the allusion to the two witnesses is referring to Revelation chapter 11, where we hear about two witnesses who were there in Jerusalem, the street where their Lord, or the city where their Lord was crucified. It's specifically identified. And the statement is that these two witnesses are proclaiming the truth of God, and no one can silence them. The two witnesses are Moses and Elijah. Their witness is coming through the voice of all kinds of Christians there in Jerusalem who are proclaiming to Jewish people their own scriptures as a basis for these people to come to faith. It's the testimony of the law and the prophets that was the great message to these folks. And in fact, many of them did come to faith. And there's still a few more that had to come, you see. And so at this point, he's saying, just don't get too impatient. God is still working on this. So allow for that time that's necessary before finally, as it were, the door closes. He also says that delay itself was part of Paul's message. And we see this sprinkled through his writings. I hope that as you have a little time over the summer and you may be reading some of Paul's letters, what I'm about to say will stick in your memory. Just watch for this. Sometimes we read by it with our eyes kind of glazing over. We don't quite get it. So we just say, well, I'll figure that out later, you know, that kind of thing. I don't know. Do you do that when you read the Bible? I do it all the time. So anyway, this is a good thing to stay awake for. Paul, when he was frequently speak of things that seem to be rather significant that would be happening in the near term, and we kind of wonder, what's that about? And this is really a good example. It's not the only one by any means, but it's one that came to mind, where Paul is writing to the Thessalonians, the 2 Thessalonians. The Thessalonians, we can triangulate, really thought that this cataclysm had already happened. Maybe it was already passed and they missed it. You know, that it was kind of this idea, maybe the second coming happened and I missed it. You know, that sort of thing. Left behind. I mean, it was the left behind mentality I think they had. And so Paul wants to write and let them know there's still a little bit of a delay. Don't get so juiced up about this. There's still some things that have to happen. It's going to happen soon, but not right now, not immediately. Listen to what he says. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day, the day that you're expecting, will not come unless the rebellion occurs first. Now, people differ. And if you've ever wondered what the rebellion is, this is your lucky day. I'm going to give you the right answer. But anyway, I want to respectfully acknowledge some people have different views. But I think the most obvious meaning is that in the year 66, which is probably only 2 or 3 years later than when Peter is writing, and only a few years later than when Paul was writing these words, he says there has to be a rebellion. Well, it was the Jewish rebellion in 66. The Zealots, who we hear of in the New Testament, they were kind of the violent rebels who wanted to throw off Rome by force. They actually, in 66, mounted a rebellion. Israel rebelled against Rome, 66 in the summer, and that triggered a diversion of Roman wrath against Christians to Roman wrath against Israel, against the Jewish people in the state of Israel, and especially in Jerusalem. So that seems to be the most obvious meaning, and I think it makes the most sense from what Paul also says. And the man of lawlessness will be revealed, presumably Nero, that son of destruction who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god. He demanded to be worshipped. He was a megalomaniac on steroids. He was just a whack job. Exalts himself against every so-called god, being the object of worship, so that I think the sense here is virtually takes his seat in the temple of God, meaning he wants to be worshipped and adored as if he were the very Yahweh of Israel. That was the idea. He wanted everybody to see him as the centerpiece of their worship. proclaiming himself to be God. That's what he did. I don't know what crossed his mind the day that Roman soldiers in the year 66, August, caught up with him and forced him either to commit suicide or they would do it for him. His last words, as far as we know, were, "Oh, what an artist the world is using, losing. What an artist the world is losing." And he stabbed himself in the neck. Ugh, ugly sight. But anyway, that's what happened to him. So much for being a god to be worshipped. But for a while, it looked pretty grim. And Paul is saying to these people, it hasn't happened yet. These things must occur. It's a great whole book to read in that connection. So Peter is calling these people to be patient, reminding them that the same idea of patience shows up in Paul's writings. I gave this a couple of weeks ago. Paul speaks of the present distress. He says the time is growing short. He says this world is passing away. These are Paul's words to the Corinthians now, betraying the same kind of idea. We're at the end game here, so hang in. There's going to be a little more to happen, but nevertheless, the wait is not going to take too much longer. He writes to the Romans, chapter 16, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. In a sense, the final end of the Old Covenant era was also the crushing of the head of the serpent, and all of that. It's a whole different conversation, but that's the sense of what he's saying here. So, Peter now grants that when you read Paul, sometimes you're left kind of puzzling a little bit. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. If you've read Paul lately, you know that. A lot of what he writes is perfectly clear, not mysterious, but every so often he'll throw in a curveball and you go, what? What was that again? And that's really what Peter himself is granting. One commentator said, Paul's difficult passages may relate to the tension between legalism and antinomianism and the true place of liberty, a point missed with breathtaking misunderstanding by the false teachers of chapter 2 of 2 Peter. Now, people have puzzled. When Peter writes about difficult texts in Paul, maybe he's just talking generally, that sometimes Paul can be a bit obscure. That certainly could be the point. But given the general context of what we read of in 2 Peter and Jude as well, as we looked at that, it may very well be that what Peter is actually highlighting here is the fact that in terms of the subject under discussion right now, there can be some things in Paul that may be a little bit confusing, and he uses the terms legalism and antinomianism. You know, legalism, as you know, is abstracting rules from the rule maker. So Jesus gives us a way to live, rules, we're supposed to obey them. But if I take those rules, forget about Jesus, I just make the rules, as it were, my God. And I worship and serve the rules, that's all that matters. Even if the rules are good, if I pull them away and divorce them from the one that gave the rules, then I become a legalist. I become a kind of idolater. Strangely enough, idolatry can orbit living a good life. I can become a worshiper of a good life rather than a worshiper of the one who, you know, commanded me to live a good life. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. You know, there's a connection there. And so legalism kind of wanders off in that direction. Now, antinomianism wanders in exactly the opposite direction and says, hey, I don't need to obey rules. I'm under grace. Don't bother me with law. No, these rules, that's not me. I'm free in Jesus. I can do whatever I want. You know, I've met people like that. I have. I've met one guy in particular. It was years ago. I had a conversation, and that's exactly what he said to me. I don't need to obey rules. No, I'm forgiven. I'm saved by grace, not by works. And he was calling me a legalist because I thought, you know, there's a problem with your reasoning. I couldn't persuade him of that. The rules make sense in light of the context of a relationship. You know, it was a little over 41 years ago that I stood right about here, and my lovely wife Candy was standing here. Were you over here? No, you were over here. And I made some promises. you know. I made some vows. There were people there that heard it, witnessed it. I made some promise. Now, somebody might come to me later and say, wow, you really live in a straitjacket. You poor guy. You have to abide by all those promises? You don't go out with anyone else? What's the matter with you? You must be some kind of a legalist. Why do you live in that straitjacket? And I want to say to them, I love this straitjacket. I love it. It's a perfect fit. I couldn't be happier living in this straitjacket, because to me it's not a straitjacket. To me it is the freedom of living with the person I love the most in the world. And so that law ceases to be any kind of constraint for me. It becomes part of the wellspring of joy in my life to obey the law. Well, even more, we have that connection to Jesus. If you love me, then you will obey me, and it's not going to be painful. It's not going to be some kind of vice grip that you've got that's just tearing you apart, and you feel like, oh, how come I have to walk down this narrow path and walk through that narrow gate? No, you love it because you love him. And that's a hard thing for some people to get, even though I think for a true Christian, it's as obvious as anything could be. And so that may be. Listen to some of the things Paul says. Paul talks about the law in somewhat pejorative terms. You have to grant it. He says, for example, through the law comes a knowledge of sin. That doesn't sound good. He says, now the law came to increase the sinfulness. Oh, that doesn't sound good. He even says, sin will not have dominion over you because you are not under law but under grace. That friend I mentioned a moment ago, I think that was his favorite verse. That's the only verse he knew in the Bible. I'm not under law, I'm under grace. Well, you know, Paul himself was accused, based on statements like that, of being an antinomian. I don't know that he used that term, but nevertheless, that was the idea. He was accused of one who just hated the law and thought, we're free in Christ, and so don't bother me with any rules. Paul actually responds to an accusation like that in chapter 3. It's an interesting statement. This is at verse 7, chapter 3, Romans. Why not say, Paul says, as I am slanderously reported as saying, and some claim that I actually say, quote, let's do evil so that good can come. As if Paul were running around advocating a lawless life so that grace could abound all the more. Let's do evil and good may come. And Paul's trenchant comment is, their condemnation is deserved. That's not what Paul said. Certainly not what he ever said. And if you do a fair reading, it's perfectly obvious that that wasn't where he was going. But people accused him of that. And Peter wants us to realize that there are sometimes things in Paul that can be a little bit easy to misinterpret if we take them out of context and twist them to our own evil purposes. It's really the same thing Jude said when he said, certain men have slipped in among you, these are godless men, who change grace into a license for immorality. Grace is not a license. Grace, Paul says, chapter 6, Romans, reigns in righteousness. Grace will always lead you toward righteousness, not excuse your departure from righteousness. And I've heard fairly well-educated, sophisticated people say, well, grace excuses this that the Bible otherwise calls sin. No, sorry. You know, and we need to be on our guard against that, because it's insidious and it's pervasive, and it certainly is continuing to affect Christianity everywhere. So anyway, that's the idea. The little detail here that's worth noting is when Peter says they distort. How's the mic doing? Crying, okay, yeah. Last week we were noticing the mic kind of crying. I gave Candy permission to come up and slap me if things are getting bad, so I don't know what's... Anyway, he says here they... I think it's my breathing. I got to stop breathing, then I'll be fine. As they do the other scriptures, and that little phrase, the other scriptures, is interesting, isn't it? The adjective there, others of the same kind. In other words, Peter is actually attaching to the writing of Paul the status of Scripture. That's interesting, you know, because Scripture was the high authority, the Word of God, for them, basically the Old Testament. And yet here's a New Testament author attaching to the writing of Paul the same status, calling them the graphe, the Scriptures. That's been noticed many times by commentators. One said this reference to other Scriptures is weighty, showing the later date of this letter. Now, some make it much later, like second century. I don't think that's reasonable or necessary, but certainly later in terms of the era that we're speaking of, that first century. And so the other Scriptures is weighty, showing the later time of 2 Peter and the high regard that Paul's letters already had in the community. So already, Paul's letters, at least, were beginning to be regarded as having scriptural status. Rather remarkable statement, kind of a side point, but worth noting. All right, so Peter brings them back now, you know better. That's really the main focus of this. You know what others have refused to know. You know what others are, in fact, missing, maybe with a determined purpose of missing it. Therefore, he says, dear friends, since you already know this, be on your guard, so you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position. There's always in the life of faith, on the one hand, a sense of deep security that we know God has chosen us, and yet we are called biblically to prove it every day. Make your calling and election sure. It is sure, certainly, for the elect. But if you happen to be one of those elect people, you roll out of bed every morning saying, I'm going to prove today that I am elect. There's kind of that piece to it. And it seems a little bit like a sort of internal inconsistency, but actually from the point of view of living inside your own skin, I think it makes some sense. And so now the Arminians in the world, of course, put too much emphasis on you got to hang on to your salvation or you'll lose it. We Presbyterians say, no, that's not it. But we Presbyterians also don't say, I'm elect from the foundation of the world, therefore it doesn't matter what I do, you know. No, if you have an attitude like that, you're pretty much proving you're not elect from the foundation of the world, because no elect person would act that way. So we kind of walk a tightrope of deep security, and yet at the same time, a little anxiety that we want to keep proving the point. Make your calling and election sure. And that's essentially what Peter's driving at here. So, dear friends, since you know this, be on your guard that you don't fall from this secure position, that you're not carried away by the error of these lawless men changing grace into a license, distorting the gospel. Make sure that you don't become susceptible to the inducements, which can be attractive in the moment, certainly, but lead to a very bad place ultimately. Keep your defenses up against those inducements. One commentator said, so a final exhortation to be on their guard. Watch out for lawlessness in, quote, Christian teachers. Some Christian teachers come on the scene excusing deviation from God's standard. Well, that's a Christian in quotes, a true Christian will always call you to press deeper into holiness, not find excuses for you to step away from it. I hope I'm that kind of teacher. If you ever think I'm something else, I want you to grab me by the nape of the neck and slap me around a little bit, because that's what I want to be, you know. And yet you all know that there are plenty of people out there who have a very different philosophy. They emphasize grace at the expense of holiness, and that is not a healthy thing to do. All right, this is the final verse. I'm actually going to be done with breathtakingly early this week. You're going to be amazed. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. Grow through the means of growth. We are growing. Every one of us in this room has room to grow, don't we? Now, I look around the room and I see mature Christians who've been, this isn't your first rodeo, you know, you've been at this for a long time, and most of what I'm saying is perfectly obvious to you. There are others, of course, in this church and elsewhere who are brand new, babies in Christ, as the New Testament styles them. But the point is, no matter who we are or how mature we are, we always have room to grow. There's always some new area where God can be invading and taking over our lives and leading us in a better direction. And so grow. He gives two areas, grace. We grow through the means of grace. Means of grace commonly, things like worship, prayer, reading our Bible, Christian service, all sorts of things which, taken together, feed grace into our souls. And that idea of eating grace, the sacrament is the most dramatic example where we eat bread, drink wine, drink the very substance of Christ is the idea. We don't go so far as to say it's actually the physical body of Christ or anything like that, but nevertheless, there is a sense in which we are ingesting him. Unless a man eats my flesh, drinks my blood, we participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption that is in the world caused by evil desires. That's the idea. That is all the means of grace, the leading to our growth in grace. But there's also a growth in knowledge. We're not simply, as it were, feeling, we're also knowing. And we're supposed to study and be diligent. We do things like read our Bible, read books about the Bible, go to Sunday school, thank you for being here, and other things that are all intended to stimulate our minds so that we're thinking about this, because the Christianity is not anything, is much more, I'll put it this way, than mere academics, but is not less than academics. There is an academic piece to the Christian faith. And the more we really know the truth of God, the better we are in recognizing deviant ideas and avoiding them. So now this last phrase, it's translated here, to him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Glory now and then the phrase is actually more literally, into the day of eternity, which is actually in Greek just two words, hemeron ionos. Hemeron day ionos of eternity would be the general idea. So a day of eternal, or an eternal day. It's not translated that way because it's kind of awkward. But nevertheless, that's the meaning. And I came across a great quote from Augustine. And with this, I'm concluding. This is Augustine saying, this day of which Peter speaks here is only one day, Augustine says, but it's an everlasting day, without yesterday to precede it and without tomorrow to follow it. Not brought forth by the natural sun, which shall exist no more, but by Christ, the Son of righteousness. This is Augustine in a sermon, and I think he was giving a benediction here, commenting on that very statement, this kind of eternal day. We look forward to something that is quite incomprehensible to us. Paul shrouds it in some mystery, and yet we know it's something unspeakably wonderful. I consider the suffering of this present time not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed. And so we look forward to that with a huge amount of joyful anticipation, knowing that when it arrives, we'll think, wow, it's even much better than I expected. And yet at this time, how can we even imagine it? You know. All right, Sunday school lesson for the morning. Number one, we show evidence of our faith in Christ when we accept with joyful calm the circumstances that are taken by others to be cause for anxiety and distress. There is no time in history when there hasn't been somebody feeling like, this must be the end of the world. Look how bad things are. It happens every day somewhere. Somewhere somebody thinks, I get emails from people occasionally, how can you say, don't you know it's the end of the world? Look what's happening. And I try to write back calmly and say, well, let's just, you know, think about this a little bit before we go off the deep end. You know better. But the thing is, us Christians, it's not simply a matter of knowing that there's a way in which our confidence in God comes out in our lives with a sort of serene, now we're concerned about what's going on, but there's a kind of serenity of faith that knows that God himself knows what's going on. And so we don't need to melt down every time some little political wind blows the wrong way at any given point in history. Number two, we show evidence of our hope in Christ, when we live with a clear conscience before Him, both in private integrity and in public perception. Hope is the life we live when we believe, number one, that God sees us when nobody else is watching, and number two, that God is going to acknowledge what we've done, even though right now nobody is going to know about it or acknowledge it at all. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, be always abounding in the work of the Lord, because you know that in Him your labor is not in vain. That's very encouraging. You know, some people do things that are kind of upfront, and some people do things that are very hidden. Nobody sees it, nobody knows, and yet that which is very private, not public, not visible, is nevertheless seen by God. In my opinion, I think sometimes those quiet saints who are working in some closet somewhere and nobody knows about are going to be first in line when it comes to heavenly rewards. The warning Jesus gives is when people come up and pat you on the head and say, wow, that was wonderful, you did great, you just lost your reward in heaven. You got it today instead, you know. So we need to be aware that there is a wonderful sense in which God sees everything, even the things that we do when our right hand didn't even know what our left hand was doing, and the God who sees in secret will reward us openly. So that's really the core, the heart, and the foundation of our hope. And finally, we show the evidence of our love for Christ when we adhere firmly to His rule, never allow any excuse for compromise, rationalize, or minimize the specifics of His call to holiness. If you love me, keep my commandments. That's what Jesus enjoins on us. He's not giving us anything more than what is the natural outgrowth of our deep devotion to Him. And my friends, that's all I want to say about 2 Peter. So I'm going to wrap it up right there, unless you have a question. But with my deep appreciation for you being here, and many of you just consistently through the years showing up, so I'm grateful for that as well. And I hope you have a wonderful summer. And I hope you'll remember me. As I mentioned, we're going to be in Ireland, so I hope if it crosses your mind, you'll say a prayer. I'll deeply appreciate that and be happy to bring a report back later as to how that went. But anyway, I wonder if you have any thoughts, comments, questions, application, debate, please. Yeah.
Which Augustine made that quote?
Augustine, yeah, well, our Augustine. It's the Augustine that died in the year 430. So he's the great Bishop of Hippo. Someone regard him as the greatest theologian of the first 1,000 years. I think that's certainly true. Some would say he's the greatest theologian of all time. That is arguable. But anyway, it's a typical quote from him. So that's the guy. There's another St. Augustine who was a missionary, I think, to Britain, came maybe a couple of centuries later, and he had a great career, but it's two different guys. Yeah. Anybody else? Well, I'm so early, I'm just going to keep you here for a while. I'm just... Oh, I appreciate it. Yes, please, David. All right. Yeah, you're really asking that, aren't you? So... Well, you're completely competent to answer that question yourself, my friend. PhD, JD, with a sterling history, so I feel a little bit out of my league to respond to such a deep question. But I'm going to give you my simple answer. I don't think politics are off limits. You know, if you survey the scripture, there is a set of principles that are certainly political in character. We're not bound to try to reproduce in our political life the political situation of a theocracy described in the Old Testament. But beside that, there is still certain ideas which are political in character, you know. And so we Christians should not shy away from that. I try in this class to be as much as possible to avoid political commentary, partly because I'm a coward, and partly because we have a church which has a broad spectrum of political opinions. I don't mind talking politics, but I feel like there's a proper place for it, and a Sunday school lecture on a biblical passage may not be the right place to do it, you know. So I have political views, as all of us do. And we have a tendency, when we have a political view, to have an unbridled confidence in the infallibility of our political view. Isn't that true? It almost tends to be sub-rational. And so that's where we end up. There's a certain degree of caution there. So my answer to your question is I think it's perfectly fair to address political issues. I make a decision not to do it much here, although sometimes it may come out on the edges for, you know, for those reasons. I want to be respectful of the fact that there are people who differ sharply from anything I may believe, and rather than pick a fight in this context, I'd rather just kind of steer the middle course. That I hope I danced around your question adequately too. That's right. You know, it's I hope you all heard Lance's comment, but it does remind me that in Geneva, when Calvin was at the kind of the height of his influence there, this would be the mid to late 1500s, he did something that was absolutely unheard of in the history of the church. Many, many things he did, but this in particular comes to mind. He established what were called in Geneva common schools. And he said, you know, everybody should be able to read the Bible, and in order to read it thoughtfully, you need a good education. You need reading, writing, arithmetic, you know, you need that to read the Bible plus the morning newspaper. And so he insisted that common schools be established, and common meant that anybody could go. It wasn't for the upper classes, it wasn't for the especially rich or whatever. Anybody, no matter how poor, no matter, and if they couldn't afford it, the church should pick up the tab, you know. And that was established. And that became a very widespread practice in Reformed churches, not so much in the Catholic world, but it was the Reformation world, especially out of Calvin, and then the Puritans, who were the heirs of Calvinism, and then in America, the idea of common schools, that's what they were called. And you should be able to go, and Christians should pick up the tab. All right, so that was the idea. Then right around the turn of, really before, Dewey, you know, one of the great thinkers, said, no, we should make these public schools. Now, I know you're a public school guy, you know, so I'm saying this with some degree of high caution, but you did ask the question. And so something happened there. And as soon as the church said, oh, this is great, we got public money taking care of it, we can go and do something else, very innocent thought. But of course, at that point, then you gradually begin to see the heavy-duty emphasis on Christian education disappear. Now, it took a while, you know. When I went to grade school, high school, my teachers were still in the this was Grand Coulee, small-town America. I mean, it was rural, you know. But my teachers were still quite unabashed in announcing their Christian faith. I had a beloved Catholic teacher who was wide open. Talked about her faith and so on. You wouldn't have that so much anymore. It's kind of a gradual, and you know, maybe that's one example. I don't know if it's the best example, but it's the kind of thing where the church stepped away from something that the government took over. And maybe when the government took it over, it lost its moorings a little bit. I don't know if you share my thoughts on that, but that you asked the question, so that'd be kind of at least an example of that kind of thing. I am uncomfortable with government confiscating my money through taxes and giving that money to nonprofit organizations with which I am antithetical fundamentally with what they do, you see. I would like to support the organizations I would like to support and let other people support those organizations. But for government to take my money and give it to those organizations that I fundamentally am hostile to what they do, that strikes me as, there's something not quite right about that. You know, so anyway, you're a bright guy. I know you've got your own thoughts on this, so I'm just throwing it out there for what you may think it's worth. But anyway, it's a great question. Go ahead. You have a follow-up, or are you going to?
No, I appreciate
what I'm doing. Okay, you caught me. We'll have the heresy trial later, and that'll take care of that. Anyway, great question. Thanks, Lance. I love having you here. You're a brilliant guy, and appreciate your friendship. Anybody else before I let you go? Okay, let's have a word of prayer. Well, Our Father, we are deeply, deeply grateful for your many, many blessings to us. We thank you that we can have wonderful, lively conversations, and yet nevertheless compromise, not in the least, our roots in Christ. And we thank you that this is part of how the church has operated for centuries, and maybe for many more centuries to come. But in any event, we pray that our lives today, at this moment, would be faithful to your word, to your call, and that we would be those who evidence your presence among us day by day. To the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.